Father, we're thankful for the afternoon, for the privilege to get together with fellow saints. We're thankful for time around the table, and now again for looking at your word, things it encourages us with, and we just ask that you'd help us to be able to respond appropriately as we have need, and we thank you for it. Amen. We're just about done with this study. In fact, I was planning on summarizing kind of where we've been over the last long time, but I do want to hit a couple of things in these letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and we looked at one of them in Revelation 2 with the church at Ephesus last time when we shared communion about the first love. We didn't spend a lot of time on it, but I think it was sufficient just reminding us that that's what we should be about, kind of as we were talking about this morning. But there's a couple of statements in two of the letters that we're going to come to, but we're not going to get to them right away. I want to start over in Acts chapter 20, and I want to just kind of go through, and we're not going to cover everything that relates to this matter, but I want to talk about the relationship of leaders in the church to the people, and particularly pastor teachers. And some of you are going to say, well, I'm not a pastor teacher. No, but if you know what's expected of a pastor teacher, then you as a believer, I would say in the assembly, have a responsibility to hold your pastor teachers accountable. And you know, oftentimes in churches, and we'll get to this today, oftentimes in churches, people come away with the idea that the pastor teacher is kind of this untouchable in the church. Untouchable in the sense we don't question anything that he ever says. We don't question what he does. And I've known, let's put it this way, I've known multiple churches in which the pastor teacher begins to make bad choices that do not reflect the Word of God, and the people complain about it to each other, or at times have called me on the phone and complained about it, and I said, you're part of the assembly. You need to do something. And they said, but it's the pastor. And I'm like, that doesn't make him infallible. It doesn't make me infallible. And they said, well, what could you do? I said, well, talk to the pastor about it, and so on and so forth. But frequently what happens is people get frustrated, and then half the church leaves. They just leave and go to another church because they don't like what the pastor's doing. Instead of staying there and making the pastor responsible, or asking the pastor to say, what you're doing isn't biblical, either do what's biblical or step down. And so having said this, we're going to look at part of this problem and why this relates to unity in the church. And we're in Acts chapter 20. Paul is talking to the elders in Acts 20. He's meeting with the elders from Ephesus. He's talking about the responsibility or the need they have of watching themselves as well as watching the whole flock. And the reason they need to watch themselves is because not only will false teachers from the outside come in, but some of them will rise up and cause problems in the midst. Some of them won't want to participate in the ministry. They'll want their own ministry, and they will try to pull people away. We've already been over this. And then Paul says in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are set apart. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my needs and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way you help those that are weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. One of the things that Paul is getting at here is you have people that are weak. And I would take this to be weak in the faith. Same language that Paul uses over in Romans. So you're not talking about people physically weak. You're physically sick. You're talking about people spiritually weak, because that is primarily what the elders attend to. But he says, when you do that as elders, he says, consider my example. I didn't help people coveting their silver and gold. I didn't do this hoping that these people, that I would get something for them, or we're in Acts 20, or I didn't charge them for it. Believe it or not, I think we've said this before, and I don't want to belabor this point, but there are actually pastors that charge for counseling time. They're actually people that need counseling and help, they charge. Now, I don't really do any kind of official counseling at all. It's not that I don't ever people call or stop by and talk about things, but I don't really do official counseling. I don't somebody say, hey, I need some counsel. I need to come by. I don't particularly operate that way. I personally am of the opinion if you really teach the Word of God for what it says, most people are going to know what you're going to tell them if they stop by and want help. We had to read an article in seminary we had a class in counseling. I had to take a class in counseling in seminary, but one of the articles that we had to read was a man that it was his experience and a lot of other Christian counselors, pastors that had did counseling with him said most counseling is a waste of time. Because the number one thing that people come for counseling for pastors for is to get the pastor in some way or another to give them permission to do the bad things they already want to do. They kind of feel guilty about it, and they're hoping sometime by somewhere or another the pastor can find a loophole. You know, it's like going to your tax lawyer and saying, what's a way I can pay less taxes? Well, this is like coming to the pastor saying, is there a way I can get away with this? And seriously, that's what this – it was an article published in a respectable publication. And anyway, Paul, in very simple terms, trying to keep this on track, Paul, in simple terms, is saying, you men, when you're caring for the weak, you are not going to be doing it for remuneration. You ought to give rather than receive. I say that, and then we just add this on as an aside. The Bible at the same time also states that the church does take care of, does provide, and there's actually quite a few scriptures in the New Testament that state that the church does have a responsibility to provide for those that are providing spiritual help for them. You have 1 Timothy chapter 5. You have it in Galatians chapter 6. So you've got a number of different passages, I'm just giving you two there, that state that. But pastors can come and demand that and require that of the people and say, I won't show up unless I get, you know, whatever it is. In fact, I think I probably told you there's a very famous Christian speaker, very, very well known, written a number of different books. And he will, and I have a friend that was at a church where they brought him in for a weekend conference for their college students. He won't show up for less than $1,000,
love offering?
Yeah, love offering. There's a different name I was looking for, but yeah, we'll call it a love offering. What?
Honorarium.
Thank you. That's it. He won't show up for less than a $1,000 honorarium, and he does not want to be put up in anybody's home. He wants to be put up in a hotel. It has to be a hotel of a certain grade and such like that, and they have to pay all his travel expenses. See? So I was thinking, this man comes for your church, and you're shelling out $1,500, $1,700 to have this man come and do a 2 or 3 day conference at your church. And, you know, and there some people might, from a certain point of view, that might be worth it. But to require that of people, that's what they have to pay if I'm going to show up at your door? I'm thankful we've had men that we've invited for conferences here, and we never promised them anything. Our church has been very kind and generous to cover a lot of expenses for them, but oftentimes they come with no promise. I don't say, hey, this is what you're going to get out of the deal. They come to teach the word. Anyway, here they're supposed to be ministering. Okay, I don't want to get too off track. 1 Timothy chapter 3. When he's talking here about, again, elders or overseers. Verse 1, he says, it is trustworthy, saying, if anyone aspires to, if they set it their ambition for the office of overseer, the office of bishop, he actually craves after a noble work. And then he gives the qualifications. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And we told you before, I would put a colon after above reproach. This is the way he's above reproach. He's above reproach in these areas. If you just say above reproach, That's such a broad sweep. You could hold people up to an impossible standard of reproach, but God actually lays down, this is the specific areas that he's supposed to be above reproach. He's a one-woman man. He's sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. and he must manage or organize his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. For if he is not able to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Then he goes on and has some other things. Now, we could focus on a number of things in his qualifications, which we've done already. I don't want to get those. The main thing I really like you to hone in on here in verse 4 is while over in Acts they're caring for those that are weak, here in verse 4 he is organizing, my Bible says managing, but organizing his own household well. He does so in verse 5 he's able to care for the church. Two different terms that Paul is using here. He wants to be able to care for the church, and I think the way I've described it before is if you're spending all your time putting fires out at home, you can't really attend to the needs that are present at church. And I've known pastors that have been in that situation. They've had such a world of problems with their kids at home and the things that are going on that it's just like they're constantly being pulled, and they're just they can't really do the things at church the way God wants it done. But the point in verse 5 is that he's caring. He's providing care for the church, okay? Attending to the care, concern for the assembly in this regard, which we could elaborate on that, but I don't think we will. Turn over to chapter 5 here in 1 Timothy. When you get to 1 Timothy chapter 5, look with me down in verse 17. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, they didn't use this word rule over in chapter 3. They said over there, manage, my Bible, and they said manage his household well. It's the same word. And it shouldn't be rule here. But let's go on and read the rest of this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, which probably isn't it gets the idea. He's laboring in how he says what he's going to say. It takes time to not only study the Word of God, but then to consider how to teach the Word of God, how to put it into terms where the people are at. Okay, you could get up and I could just do nothing but just read verses to you all day. That might be helpful, but remember, when Israel came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, when they actually went back and reviewed the law, what did they do? They read it all day, but they had priests there to interpret what that meant for the people. You'd think, well, the law is plain. If it were plain, they wouldn't have needed people to interpret it. And God even said that was the role of the priests under the law. He said, this is what you do. If people don't get this, you're supposed to teach them. That's what they were supposed to be doing. And that's why is God given teachers in the church? Because apparently there's things about the Word of God that sometimes need some explanation. They need people to lead them and guide them through that. Now, most of us don't have a problem with that part of it. We expect that out of a pastor. Although more and more churches are going to the fact that they have what they call executive administrative pastors, which are pastors that their focus isn't primarily on the Word of God. Their focus is on the business side of the church, which I'm always thinking, isn't that what the deacons were for? Were to cover the business side of the church so that the apostles could give their attention to the ministry of the Word and to worship? These guys would attend to the business. And the church, could you imagine what it was like when you have over 3,000 people in the church on the first day and couple thousand in the next day? Pretty soon you got a pretty big church. That's a lot of business to attend to. That's not the role of the pastor teacher. But this is how they get it. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well. And so what some of them say is, well, see, there are ruling elders and there are teaching elders. But if we've been through this before in other settings, that word rule literally is the same word that was translated organize. Organizing your family. Here it's organizing the church. And what he's, that's wrong. It's not organizing the church here. Pardon me. I would take the organization here in this verse to refer to what he was talking about with the elders in chapter 3. They organize their families well. They're all responsible to do it, but some of them do it well. And because they do it well, as a result, they really have the ability to devote themselves at the last part of verse 17 to teaching or to word, not the word, but word and doctrine. They're able to really give their attention to this. A pastor, again, as I said, and I think this is a good illustration, a pastor that's home putting fires all the time does not have the time to put in studying. And sadly, there are a lot of pastors that just consider themselves too busy. I've met pastors that actually will tell you that they spend probably 1 hour a week getting their Sunday message ready. Some of them will say, well, no, I spend all day Friday getting my Sunday message ready. One way or another, it takes some time. But an hour, I do not think normally is sufficient. I'm not saying God can't ever do that. I've had people call, I've had to go and speak, and I've had to do it on the fly. But the thing is, I didn't come up with something on the fly. I actually had stuff I'd already studied, and I'm calling on what I've already studied on. You know, but I didn't even have a, like today I have handwritten notes. I think the one time I actually was driving in the car, I had an hour drive to where I was going. They called me up, we need somebody. I get showered up, I get in the car, I take off driving, and in on the road, I'm thinking through scriptures. I'm going to talk this, we're going to go here and here and here. And then when I got there, I took out a piece of paper just in case I forgot, wrote down the scriptures that I wanted to make sure I got to. Sometimes you have to do that. But see, I couldn't have done that if I hadn't already studied through those passages at other times, in other ways. It's one of those chairs that, I don't think that one's any better, but it's one of those chairs. I mean, it's a nice chair. It's in better shape than some of ours, but the back digs in. Anyway, pardon me for the disruption. So here in 5:17, these aren't ruling elders. These are not elders that are ruling the church. Okay. In fact, like here in our church, we practice congregational rule. I know more and more churches today that have been congregational rule that they're not congregational rule. And you know the number one reason they're not congregational rule anymore? Because you can't get anything done. The board decides on something, they take it to the people, and you end up having a 5-hour meeting and people vote it down. And then the board can't ever get anything done. So the board say, if we go to elder rule, the board just decides what's going to happen, and that's the way it is. And then we don't have to worry about whether the people like it or not. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, but we've had some business meetings here where I'm kind of thinking, yeah, well, we could go this way. And then we have people going, well, you know, the Bible says, and I'm like, yeah, that's right, you know. And even though you're reluctant to come to those conclusions, that's good. That's good. It, to a certain degree, it's, I would say, maybe a little arrogant for us to always think that the pastor and the elder board in a church, that they always know absolutely what's right. That they always, everything that's, you know, should be done comes to mind with regard to them. So anyway, no, this is not a ruling elder, okay? This is not a ruling elder. It's caring for the family. So Acts 20, they're taking care of those who are weak. 1 Timothy chapter 3, they're caring for the church. In 5:17, we came here to dispel the fact that in caring for the church, they're not ruling the church. Okay? They're not ruling the church. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, he is going to use the word organized here, but he's talking about something different, and it will be clear by what he says. Verse 12, he says, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you therefore, brothers, that you should know or recognize those who are laboring among you and organizing you. I'm trying to see how my Bible translates. My Bible simply says those who are over you in the Lord, but it's not over you. It's literally those who are organizing you. Same word that was used in chapter 3. Of the bishop and his household, same word that was used of the elders in 5:17. But here he says they're organizing you in the Lord. Now the difference is, this isn't just putting things in order, this is specifically has to do with ordering you or organizing you within your position in the Lord, in the one who's the master, the one who's in charge. That's one of the things that leadership, teaching, pastoral leadership ought to do. They ought to organize you in the Lord by doing what? Teaching who you are in the Lord and teaching you how to relate to who you are in the Lord. That's what we ought to be doing. Who are you in the Lord? Who are you in Christ? Where are you seated? At the Father's right hand. How does he see you? He sees you set apart. He sees you as one that's dead to the sin nature, one that's alive. They ought to be taking you through those things and helping you become organized in the way you think and live with respect to the Lord. That's who these people are. These people are not, the way they word it in your English Bible, they're over you in the Lord. It sounds like they're your bosses. But they're not, okay? The bishops, these elders, are not your bosses. They're there to try to help you become organized in the way you live in your position in, not just in Christ, but in the Lord in particular. Looking at Lord, because he's the one that's, he is the one that's your master, not us, okay? Not those who are doing this. And we ask you, brothers, then to respect those who labor among you in this way, and they're ones who also admonish you. Verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So you actually should lead your minds in love. Love means that you're going to do something. Remember, we looked at that with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to send your leaders, in this case, you're not going to send them love notes or write about them in your diary, the silly examples you're using this morning. You're actually going to do something. And I would say one of the things that you're going to do in this context is you're going to recognize when they teach something from the Word of God and you're going to put it into play. And I think that's why it gets into being at peace with one another and so on and so forth about the way these people should operate and work together, okay, in this context. Okay, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, and if you look down in verse 7, it just says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And in reality, this word does mean lead. It's a participle in the Greek. Remember those who are leading you. But if they're leading you properly, and that makes sense because what does a shepherd do? A shepherd walks before and leads the sheep. And what is a shepherd do walking, leading the sheep? If he's a shepherd in the sense of a man leading a church, he says at the last part of verse 7, there's going to be a way of life that he lives by faith, and you're going to look at how that's working, and you're going to follow that. If you see a person that's telling you, get along with your brother, and yet you find that he bickers and argues all the time with other Christians, you might have to say, well, wait a second. He says this, he's telling us we ought to love, but he said in reality what he wants to do is fight and argue all the time with other people like that. He's always picking fights. See, that's an example of that. And in the context of Hebrews 13, if these guys really are leading you and they're saying, hey, we can operate in our position in Christ, and yet these are people that perhaps want to withdraw from the assembly, you'd say, wait a second, that doesn't make any sense. It's inconsistent what they're saying with what they're actually doing. So again, now these are leaders, but they're leading really by their actions. They're not leading by being bosses. They are teaching you the word, teaching you, expecting you to follow it, but they're not teaching you particularly what they want to do. Let me back up here. Let me take this and just give an illustration of something that goes on in churches today. I just read this in an article the other day. I was online and I was reading an article about a couple of different things about church ministry. And one of the things that this writer ended up saying after I got down, the part of the article wasn't bad. I think it's something he says, one of the chief responsibilities of the pastor today is to be a vision caster. A vision caster, like one that casts vision. And they take that out of the book of Proverbs. It says, where there's no vision, the people perish. And so they think the church, that leadership always needs to be creating a vision for what we're supposed to do. And growing up in kind of where I did, one of the ways that I used to hear this as I got quite a bit older, used to hear this a lot. They said one of the best ways to make a church really grow and get the people on board is to do a building project. You just keep meeting like this, people don't care. People get bored. People, I'm going to go find something. There's nothing's going on here. But if you can start a building project, now people get in behind that, see? And so you gotta, so, but that means you gotta have these, you know, if you're a pastor, you gotta come up with a building project, something like that where people can kind of throw everything into it, and really get behind this, and yeah, and they get all excited about this. But I always wonder, what happens when the building project is over? You enjoy the newness for a while, and then after a bit, now do we do building project part B? I don't know. But that's tied to this crazy idea that these people have of being a vision caster. You've got to cast a vision for them. Paul isn't talking about anything like that. Paul's talking about people that are leading you, and they're leading you with regard to the Christian life. See? And I know exactly, you know, I know exactly kind of what this is like. You know, we can look around here and go, is anything going on here, you know? And we just kind of get together and see, there's nothing tangible. The things that God does in terms of Christian growth in lives of people can be a little intangible sometimes. And if you don't walk by faith, as he says, you're supposed to be living by faith with respect to the promises of God, you know what? Then you're always looking for a tangible measurement that something's going on here. That tangible measurement can be we got more people coming. Tangible measurement can be that we've got an addition on the building. You know, it's something like that. Those are examples of tangible measurements. It's the intangible, walking by faith, that God's growing people. Those are the things that, unless you focus on the promises of God. And if you think I don't ever have to deal with that, you'd be surprised. I have to bring myself back and remind myself, what are God's promises? What's God promised that he's going to do? So that I don't measure things by the tangible. I think we all are inclined at times in the Christian life to want to measure things by the tangible. And we have to kind of come back and measure them with regard to the intangible. Now, just to straighten this out, or to give us some clarity on this, Dwight's a fire commissioner, and Jeff has a business, and I've heard this said for a long time, and I agree with it, you do not run your business like the church, but you don't run your church like a business. If Jeff ran that business, and Dwight oversaw things with the fire department, and they did it by faith, that would be implying that they've got promises about those things, and then they would be measuring, how would you measure the intangible? How would you know if the fire department's actually doing something? You have to have tangible measurements for that. You have to have tangible measurements for a business. That's different. And we have to. The reason I say that is because a lot of people take the way the world measures things, and they try to apply that to the church, and use that as a measure of the church. You can't do that. Okay, but you better do it in a business. I mean, if every year Jeff's business keeps going down, he spends more money and spends more money, and pretty soon he's spending way, way more money than they ever get in return, and he just keeps digging in deeper and deeper and deeper, that's a really bad business model. You know, that's called leading to bankruptcy, right? And that happens to people. But see, the church doesn't do that. Okay. The church doesn't operate on that kind of a model. That doesn't mean the church spends itself into debt, mind you. But I'm just saying, you know, the difference between measuring things in the world by the tangible versus in the church. This is a spiritual matter. Out there in the world, things operate differently. That's the way that is. But the church, we don't want to operate that. And the leadership can't. But you need to understand, leadership oftentimes is going to struggle with trying to keep their bearings. And that's maybe one of the things that you as people, if you understand that, can encourage your leadership in different situations to not evaluate things in terms of the tangible. Okay. 1 Timothy, but again, these people are leading. They're providing a lead. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're not looking at, we haven't looked at everything that you could say about pastoral leadership and such in the church, but just looking at some of these before we jump back over to Revelation here, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's writing to the elders in verse 1, and he says in verse 2, you're to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, and you're supposed to exercise oversight. You're bishop. You're overseeing what they're doing, but you're not doing it out of necessity. That is, somebody hasn't made it necessary. Somebody hasn't said, somebody's got to do this job. Oh, I don't really want to do it. Oh, come on, you can do it. We need someone to shepherd. Come on, shepherd. Oh, okay. No, it's not like that. In other words, if they're going to shepherd, they need to shepherd willingly. It needs to be something that they are in willing agreement to participate in. As he says there, I'm going to get my bearings here, they're doing so willingly according to God. That is, God's the measure of the standard in this way. But he says, and they're not for doing it for gain. Now again, this, the very fact that he says this brings out the fact that bishops were paid. The churches paid them. That doesn't necessarily mean they earned a full income living off of this all the time, but the church did paid them. Okay, we'll just keep it simple because I'm getting tongue-tied up here. But if they're doing it just for the gain, if they're willing to pastor so they get paid, Peter's saying, don't do it for that reason. The guy goes, well, I'm doing it for that reason. I guess I should quit. Christians sometimes are like that. I don't have the right motive. I'm going to quit. You know, pastors are like that. Well, get the motive straight. You can do that. You as a Christian have the ability to straighten out your motive so you do it right. But for pastors that go, I just don't know if my motives are right. Well, then fix them. Don't sit and throw in the towel. I've known good pastors that have kind of lost heart in situations and things, and they step out, and you're going, man, there are so few good pastors out there. Don't give up. But he says not doing it for gain, but doing it eagerly. And third, what I wanted to get to more than anything in here, in verse 3, not acting as a lord over this allotment here, but being an example for the flock. The difference between being an example, that's what we just saw in Hebrews 13, he's out there leading, he's in front leading them, they're following his example. So here, rather than being a lord that beats and drives and whips the sheep along, he goes a front and leads. Now all of these, the significance of all of these is if you go with me now over to Revelation chapter 2. Last time we looked at here at the church at Ephesus, and we didn't go to all the way to the end of the church at Ephesus here, but if you look with me at verse 6, he says there is another thing that they have. This is a good thing. It's not a thing he has against them, because the other times he says, I have something against you. This is a thing you have. Verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's a good thing. You're hating the same kind of thing that the Lord hates. Look down in verse 16. Verse 16, he's going to the church in Pergamos, and the church of Pergamos has some problems, which we're not going to address at the present time, but one of the things that he says, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He mentions them twice. Now, who are these Nicolaitans that he's referring to? Some of the early church fathers, those were men that, not the apostles, they did not write scripture, but they wrote other books. So you can go out and spend $20 and buy a book called The Apostolic Fathers. You can buy, what is it, 30-volume set on the history of the church, and in the first set they have what they call the Antonicene Fathers, that is the fathers that preceded the council at Nicaea, where they decided things about, made some decisions regarding the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. It was those men. And in those you have a lot of people that wrote, you've probably heard me mention like Irenaeus, men like that, and they wrote some things, and some of the things they write are pretty good. But sometimes, let's put it this way, there's parts of Irenaeus I read that I'm going, wow, he really hit the gospel well. Not only that, but Irenaeus is one of the few church fathers that I've come across that actually states that we, now that we are believers, don't live under that same legal system that Moses had imposed on the people, but we live by a different standard with regard to God. And he kind of indicates that it's grace. So there's some things he says, but then Irenaeus at the same time says that we're saved by faith, and then he says, but in conjunction with the water. And by the time he comes along, they seem to be promoting water baptism for salvation. And he's writing in the middle of the second century. He's written around 150. And so there's a number of these men that are writing here. Well, Irenaeus is one of these men, along with some others, that say the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas. Nicholas was one of the men that was chosen to be a deacon in Acts 6. But he apostatized from the faith. Well, the problem with, normally apostatize from the faith means you've abandoned the faith, you're not saved. Well, we know that can't happen. And we know that there's no way that Nicholas, who could have been chosen as a deacon over here, could apostatize in that way that he was unsaved, because one of the qualities of these men was that they had to be full of the Spirit. You can't be full of the Spirit here and then lose the Spirit and become unsaved. And they really have no justification for saying that they were followers of him. Their tendency is when they found things, is they ran back through the Scriptures and they tried to find something else that seemed to refer to things, and most likely that's what these men did. And it's easy for me to say, being saying this 1900 years after they said it, because they certainly were 100 years closer to all these events having transpired. In fact, when they're writing, compared to John writing this, they're writing it close to 50 years after John had written this. And we'd say, well, they should be better. But there's a lot of things in those church fathers that are going, well, that's not what Paul wrote. That's not what Peter wrote. And you can see that they already have at sometimes significantly deviated from what was plainly taught in the New Testament. In fact, I was listening to a man speak at a conference. I didn't attend it. I was listening to it online. But he said, the one thing you can say about the apostolic fathers is that definitely weren't apostles, because they mess up. I mean, their teaching, what they write down, is so out of keeping with the rest of the New Testament so frequently. And yet some of their writings were being written actually in the 90s. About the same time John's writing this. What we do know historically, two things we do know about the Nicolaitans. They were kind of anti-law people, and they tended to be immoral. And they also tended to be, and these were the and this is the other part of it, they also tended to be people that really believed in overseeing the clergy. Now let me put a couple things up here on the board for you. So I'm not going to spell this right here. Oh, I did right. Okay. Take this right here. We get the Greek word nikos, or nikao if you want the verb. And this means victory. The original form of this word, this comes from the word laos, which is the word for people. And it has a form on the end of it, a genitive form, that tells us with reference to. One of the things that had been taught back then at that time and explaining about this was that the idea of the Nicolaitans were people, it had nothing to do with them being connected with a man by the name of Nicholas whatsoever. It had to do with people that had developed the idea of having victory over the people, that had the idea where they developed what we call the clergy over the laity. Laity coming from laos, the people. These guys are the bosses, and these guys are the workers. And in both cases, and there's different things, does immorality tend to come in that? Immorality can come in all different kinds of situations, obviously, but sometimes when you have people that are being granted a position of authority that they really shouldn't have because it's not what God wanted, in other words, if anybody thinks that they're a boss in this regard, they're not. I don't care who they are. I don't care how powerful and how smart they are. Nobody deserves to be in a position like that where they distinguish themselves from this. Now, there is, according to Scripture, there is a shepherd flock picture that's given. But this shepherd answers in Peter to a chief shepherd. He's really the one that's in charge. This one's been put in charge of a small portion of his flock. All the flock really belongs to him. This guy has just been put in charge of these. And he's not put in charge of them as a boss, he's put in charge of them as a shepherd. Which a shepherd is, according to Scripture, we've done this before. We could say a lot of things about shepherds, but to me, this three, and I've made them rhyme, which I apologize if you don't like that, but it helps me remember these. Now, one of the things is he does is he feeds, he leads by his example, okay, by example, and what's he feeding them, by the way? The word, okay, and he takes heed, and that takes heed is out of Acts 20. See, so feeds, leads, and takes heed in Acts 20 is to pay attention to the flock. In other words, what you're doing is you're not lazy. You watch the flock, and are there spiritual dangers out there? Wolf, wolf. That's what you're doing. You're pointing these things out. Those are the chief responsibilities of the shepherd. By the way, just pointing something out here, when you really understand biblically what the role of the shepherd's not there to go out and knock and go door to door inviting people to church. I grew up in churches that thought that a pastor's job is not to go around knocking doors and pass out tracts. You can do that, but that's not his job as a shepherd. A pastor's job is not to make hospital calls. Pastor's job isn't even particularly to counsel. Who probably is better at going door-to-door knocking and passing out tracts? Maybe an evangelist? Who's probably better at going making hospital calls? Somebody with the gift of mercy? Who's probably going to be better at, what's the last example I said? Oh, counseling? Probably somebody with the gift of helps. Because helps tends to be generally more, a little bit more the one-on-one. But, these are primarily his responsibility. But look at that. Do you see any of those in there that says, be the boss? Keep them in line?
They turn that second one around.
Yeah, they turn it into drive
rather
than lead.
You can't drive the sheep while walking circles.
Yeah. So you're supposed to lead. So this is what they're supposed to do. But see, Jesus Christ twice here, he says of the Ephesian church, you guys... You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I hate them too. But then he says in the second church, the church of Pergama, he says, you have some in your church that hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, the teachings that there is a distinction between clergy and laity. Now, the thing is I grew up in a Baptist church very much like this. And if there was one thing that we really tried to push, is that this is gone. We have the congregation. That's one of the reasons we had congregational rule. But as I told you, there's more and more churches, even among the churches I grew up in, they're abandoning congregational rule because it just isn't, they don't think it's conducive for getting business done. And they're all about the business. Is what it's coming into. It's all about getting those things done. And they don't want to be hampered by people that don't want to cooperate in doing what they think they want to get done like that. And so they're moving more and more away from this, and they're creating this clergy-laity attitude. But even when I was growing up in that, and I still remember this happened way back a long time ago. Peg and I were, it was our first year we were married. We had a friend that was sitting with us. We were sitting in the living room, and we'd been attending the same church for about 4 years, and I just happened to say, yeah, the pastor, as he's been saying, he said this and this, and he jumps up, thou shalt not touch God's anointed. Well, this guy was in Bible college at the time, and I was just like, I'm not kidding, you could have just knocked me off my chair. I didn't even know what to say. I was like, but the thing is, but that attitude was kind of pressed at times in there, that this pastor is like this special somebody. He's like this Lord's anointed, and the rest of you better watch your P's and Q's. I don't know what P's and Q's stand for, but you get the idea. You just better watch it, and you better never say anything, ever negative. You better never challenge him. Well, they treated these men almost infallibly. I have to live with myself. I know I'm not. I wish I were infallible because I quit messing up. But I know I am fallible. I know I don't do things right. I know I don't respond always right. In fact, it was again the other day I was just talking to my wife that I sat in my office for a couple of hours trying, working hard, trying to study for stuff we're going to be going over in the next couple of weeks. Just studying. I just feel like you're just sitting there spinning in the dirt at the beach in the we're our wheels were buried to the axle at the beach, you know, and we're going nowhere. I mean, that's the way I felt. And finally I was just like, you know, God, I'm going through the motions of study. And I just prayed and I said, God, this is who I am, this is what you're doing, this is my salvation. And there's no way I can take this. Because what I was telling Kurt this the other day, I was studying, I just kept collecting passages. Now I got 10 passages. Okay, well, now I got 30 passages. I don't know what to do with them. I got 40 passages, you know. And you're drowning in all this scripture, trying to know, how do you present it? 1 Timothy 5:17, the one that labors in word, how do you present what you've collected? See? And that's where I was at. I just felt like I was drowning in all this information and trying to take it and make sense of it in a digestible fashion. See? Because part of my job is to feed the sheep. You know? So I need to lead you somewhere where the grass is green and help you feed on it. And once I did that, you know what? Within the short space of, what shall we say, a half hour after that, all that stuff I accumulated earlier all just went click, 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 click. Now, you may look at the outline eventually when you ever get that one. You may look at it and go, I don't know if it clicked that well. But but to me, I was just amazed. I was just amazed. I never cease to be amazed at how God does that, how he puts those details together. All that simply says, I'm not infallible. I know that. And I don't know that I've ever met a pastor that's infallible. In fact, probably I would have to say one of the pastors that had one of the most greatest influence on my life at times could sometimes be a real curmudgeon. Is that a good way to use, good word to use about him? He really could get kind of grumpy and grumbly and kind of like this at times. And then there were other times he could actually calm down and just really teach and be very caring and very concerned for people, you know. But he went through the same kind of swings that I go through sometimes. All this to say that this division is not healthy for the church. It's not healthy for the unity of the church. You are to look at the people that are leading you in the church as those who are leading you, but not as your bosses, and not as infallible, and not as those who are never to be questioned. But you should listen. You should seriously listen to what's taught. Listen and evaluate it. Look at it in keeping with the Word of God. And then as you're seeing, as Paul said there in Hebrews 13, you see the outcome of their faith and you follow that example. That is the way it should be. But that's a far cry. That's significantly different from creating this distinction between the clergy and the laity. Now, one other thing I'm just going to point out here about this situation that you might not ever pick up on unless we pointed this out in Bible studies before, but if you go back up to verse 1, of chapter 2, Revelation 2 and verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And for those of you that have went through our study in Revelation a couple years ago on Wednesday night, you may remember this. But I really think that the term angel really refers to a leader in the church. Now, there's a book by a man by the name of Alexander Strauch called Biblical Eldership or Biblical Leadership or something like that. And boy, I've heard all kinds of guys, they bought this, and they say it's just revolutionized their churches and all of this. And so I happened to be down at Multnomah, and I found a copy for like $3 on the bargain shelf, and I picked it up and brought it home. And what Alexander Strauch says in there is the biblical model is that you always have to have, it's required that all churches have multiple elders. A single elder in a church is always wrong. Well, one of the passages that people that show that sometimes churches end up with a single elder are the seven churches of Revelation, because we have these angels. And Alexander Strauch, and then there was another man I came across the other day, said the same thing. Now, these are spirit being angels. These can't be human leaders. Because the rest of the book of Revelation, they're always spirit beings when you have angels in the rest of the book. And this would be contrary to the rest of the New Testament that talked about appointing elders and such. But the problem with that is, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Notice he doesn't say to the church in Ephesus. He says to the angel or the messenger of the church at Ephesus, writes, the words of him who holds, and so we'll skip over that, go to verse 2. I know your works. What do you think your is? Plural or singular? It's singular. Most people would think it's plural, talking about the church. But actually, each of these letters, while they're addressed in one sense to the church, they're actually all being addressed to the messenger of the church. It's one of the reasons that, to me, if they honestly read these letters, they'd say, how is an angel responsible for the character of the church? Do you mean we have an angel that's responsible for our character? An angel that's held responsible for how we're functioning? First Baptist Church here in Royal City, it's not about the leadership in the church being responsible. James 3 says what? Don't become many teachers. Because as teachers, we bear the stronger judgment. I have to remember that. There are guys that want to be teachers, but they don't want to stop and think about, you know what, that means I have a lot more to answer for. Because I am leading these sheep, and I could be leading them astray. I could be feeding them, I could be leading them to poison water, bad water. I could be leading them to bad forage. And I could be lazy and be like little blue boy under the haystack fast asleep while the wolves come. That's a different story. It's not about the cows and the corn. But anyway, they could, you could have that situation. But see the elders in the church do bear that responsibility. And that's one of the reasons I believe all through these are all singular pronouns, except when he talks about, I've given her, talking about a woman in one of the churches. I'm not trying to go through all the details. I'm just trying to give you a synopsis of what happens. He says, but I'm going to take, and I'm going to throw her children into a bed and into destruction and things like that. But see, when he's talking about these, he's always addressing this angel in the singular. Why? Because whatever started off as a plurality of elders, by the time you get down to the end, here, you've actually had churches where they've come down to an elder, one leader in the church, and he does bear responsibility for how that church functions. He is responsible because he should be feeding the people so that the people know what the Word of God. He should be leading them, so he's showing them how it's done. And he should be watching for problems. And if the church is continually going astray, is he feeding them the right food? Is he leading them the right direction? Is he watching for the dangers? Most likely not.
Is that what you're talking about specifically then directed towards what we would call like the pastor,
mm-hmm.
the shepherd?
That's the way.
And not like, you know, somebody who has maybe the pastor teaching gifts but not functioning that way.
No, this is actually, well, no, let's put it this way. Our church officially only has one person that's appointed as elder right now, and that's me. We have other people in the church that are elders by maturity and pastor teachers by gift, and they are exercising that, even though there's not, shall we say, an official recognition of that. But the thing is, are there people that sit down here in Jim's class? Yeah. Do people that sit in Jim's class learn? Yeah. Are they responsible to learn from him, just like they learn from something I... Are they responsible to put that into practice if it's appropriate? Yes. But he's not the pastor. It doesn't make any difference. He's exercising a position of leadership by teaching. So even though it's not in an official capacity, I would say that it's shared. But I would say in these churches, apparently what happened is it had gotten to the point that you only had one person that was actually taking this leadership. But it also may tell us one other thing. Whereas in the city at Ephesus, you start off with multiple elders. That doesn't necessarily mean that you had a congregation of 300 that had 10 elders shepherding them. There's a it's more likely the possibility that you had 300 or 400 people in the city of Ephesus that were meeting perhaps in 5 or 6 different locations around the city. Remember, they didn't all hop in their cars and take a 15-20 minute drive to get together. You went everywhere. You went on foot. Or my camel. That actually kind of makes me sad to think about that, because I'm thinking if we all had to travel on foot today, I probably would get to see Dwight every week for church. Jim and Ronnie would probably show up, but I wouldn't get to see Stan and Linda hardly ever. I wouldn't get to see Ed and Shelley. I don't even know if we'd get to see Jeff and Terry, whether they would, or Susan, if you were driving at that distance, or whether there might be people out there that you would assemble with.
Walk
that distance. I said drive, didn't I? Driving, that makes it easy. Yeah, we have bicycles, yeah. But I just say that because we do know when you go to Rome, when Paul addresses the Roman church in Romans 16, we do know that that church met more than one home, because he says the church that meets in their home and the church that meets in their home. And I think there's at least two homes, there might have been three. I don't remember for sure. But we had multiple, in one city, multiple meetings going on in that regard. Anyway, I didn't want to go this long. I was trying to keep this a little bit shorter. But the point of this is if there's one of the things that, to me, is destructive to unity in the church is for pastors to give people the impression that they're the man in charge. Now, pastors ought to lead, but you kind of saw how they lead. But the pastor is not the boss. He's not the vision caster. He's not the CEO of the church. He is, in reality, he's one of the sheep that's actually been put in the position of being a shepherd. It's kind of an awkward situation. And therefore, he should kindly and graciously lead the sheep, not be their boss. And here we had two churches in Ephesus in which you had Nicolaitans starting in, people that were trying to make a distinction between the people and those people that had a special office, a special clerical position, that were distinguished from everybody else, superior to them in some way. And they're not. I am not superior to you. I think you all know that, but it doesn't hurt us all to be reminded. Okay. Any questions as we close? Not a question. Okay. Father, we're thankful again for the afternoon, for the time you've given us together. Help us as believers put these things into practice and realize probably most of this, the onus of this is on my back as a pastor, because it's really about me remembering not to overstep the boundaries. But it's good for all of us to know so that we can also guard that unity by making sure that there are people that aren't overstepping their boundaries and encouraging our leaders within our assembly to lead biblically rather than in terms of what seems to work best on a business model. We're thankful for this. Your system always works best, even if it's sometimes we have a tough time seeing how. Your way is always the best way. And help us to be, not to resign ourselves to that, but to agree with that and align ourselves with that. We thank you for it. And amen. Thank you.